Please be seated. It doesn't happen very often that the call of the gospel aligns so perfectly with the siren song of every preacher's main rival. I mean, of course, that dastardly institution, enemy of preachers everywhere, early Sunday brunch. In today's gospel reading, the risen Jesus cooks his friends breakfast on the beach over a Eucharistic meal of bread and miraculous fish. He calls his friends out of and deeper into the mundane daily life to which they had returned. After stumbling out of Jerusalem and back up to Galilee, they're fishing again, as they were when he first called them. Notice that they are not required to give up fishing, but in whatever they do, to feed and tend those whom Jesus regards as his own. It is a model of baptismal ministry to which we are all called. I would like to continue my ode to brunch and locate every brunch within the context of this story, making them all mini Eucharists. But I suspect that as beautiful, rich, and gentle as this story is, the story we most need to hear this morning is rather the calling of Saul to be Paul, and even more, of Ananias to be the instrument of that conversion. To remind you, in Acts, we're tracing the first months of the church after Jesus' resurrection. The church is still largely a contested branch of Judaism, the preferred method of evangelism in the earliest church is to go to the synagogue and take a turn talking as any male member of the assembly could do. It was not yet the case, as it is now, that to accept Jesus as the Messiah is to stop being a Jew. These first Christians are successful enough that they become controversial, and a more orthodox young Pharisee named Saul takes the lead in the diffuse effort to cut this branch off of the tree of Judaism. Today's Acts reading tells how Saul became Paul and began to lead the work of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And it happens through a poor disciple named Ananias. To get how this might matter to us today, we have to think outside of our assumptions. Episcopalians are a people loath to admit to having enemies. We tend to take religious differences as roughly analogous to the choice between Coke and Pepsi. We may know for certain that the Episcopalian Coke is better than the Methodist Pepsi, but we don't actually think that the differences matter very much. We have a strong consumerist preference, but we act as if any difference in religious belief amounts to consumerist preference. Now understand, I am not saying that everyone besides us is wrong. I'm not saying that at all. I'm trying to get us to imagine a vicious enemy who wants to arrest or kill us because of what we believe and how we live. I want us to imagine religious difference as something that can lead to oppression. We have neighbors, of course, who don't have to imagine this, who experience it regularly. Saul is not just a Pepsi drinker. He is arresting followers of the way and overseeing mob lynchings of Christians. He is the kind of enemy most of us do not have, but that the church should be earning. And Ananias, just a normal Christian, going about his business, gets this inconceivable mission from God to heal and then to teach the most dangerous enemy that the church has. What do we do with the enemies Jesus assumed we would have and called us to love? What does love in danger look like? First, I want us to notice that God does most of the work of converting Saul. Jesus appears in a vision to him. The Lord shows Saul how much he will suffer. The Lord sends him out to tell the good news to the Gentiles. When our goal with our enemies is to convert them to the love of God rather than to defeat them, we can trust in God to do most of the work. In other words, when our work is God's work, we don't have to do nearly as much. Second, Ananias is not naive. He hadn't just walked up to Saul with arms extended to be bound. He goes when he is sent and double checks with God even then. When he arrives, there is no false bon ami. He doesn't address Saul as pal or buddy. He speaks only the more robust bedrock theological truth. He calls him Brother Saul. Ananias sees through even Saul's wickedness to the underlying truth that God is calling them into relationship, that they together are children of God. Saul is not a friend, but he is a brother. And this distinction helps keep Ananias' purpose clear. His point in coming to Saul is nothing short of transformation. He isn't seeking a share in Saul's power. He isn't just there to tell him that he is wrong and then luxuriate in righteous indignation. He is there to offer Saul the chance to be transformed. Loving the enemy oppressor, has very little to do with being polite. If we show up for it at all, we must be showing up for the whole thing, a call to repentance and an invitation into God's love. These days, perhaps, we think more about enemies than we have for some time. And I don't mean just enemies across the world, but across town or across the dinner table. For Episcopalians, this is very uncomfortable. But for Christians, it shouldn't be a surprise. Jesus would not have told us to love our enemies if he didn't expect us to have any. And we need a roadmap for how to do it. Ananias gives us such a map. We love our enemies by letting God do the hardest part of the work. We love them without naivety, without aiding what may be wickedness, and without confusing love with politeness. We love them by remaining rigorously focused on the love of God. It takes courage and trust and humility and a memory of how we ourselves have been forgiven. And it just may play a role in God's redemption of the world. Amen.